have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into God's word. Our Father, we are thankful that by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, by his bearing our sin and the guilt of our sin, as well as the guilt for our trespasses, that you count us now to be righteous in him. By faith in him, you count us righteous now. You have declared us righteous, and we're thankful for that. And we have the kind of righteousness that is yours, that kind of righteousness. And we actually even have the potential to do acts of righteousness in the way we live our daily lives. And so as we look at your word this morning, we ask that you might give me clarity of speech, give each of us clarity of thinking, so that we might understand the things that are in your word and how it affects the way we think, the way we live, the way we respond to activities. And we thank you for it then. Amen. We are in the process of doing, we're in our study in Acts, but we're in the process of doing, shall we say, what I titled this. It's the second week we've had this outline, so this outline is getting double duty. But an excursus on Paul's purpose in Galatians. Now, Galatians was not written in response to the Acts 15 problem, but the book of Galatians, Paul refers back to what was decided and what took place in Acts 15, and it's for that one of that reason that we're looking at what was going on in the book of Galatians. And last week, we worked in our outline down through A, B, and C on this outline, where we demonstrated that when Paul wrote the Galatians, they were believers. So he's not writing to unsaved people. Very, very important when you understand the problem that goes on in this and the way most people interpret the nature of the book of Galatians. We saw that the problem these believers were having is that they were moving from the God that called them, or the God calling them. And what he means by that in that context was they were turning to a different gospel. Now, that sends off red lights for most people the minute you read that. Because as we said last week, most people, the minute you say gospel, they think, oh, gospel for initial salvation. And that's not a bad thing to do. But what we did last week in part C, we just did briefly this. We could have spent a lot of time. In fact, we've done whole studies where we've looked at the gospels, plural, in the New Testament. And by gospels, I'm not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm talking about the multiple messages that are called good news in the New Testament. We looked last week. One of the easiest ways to show that was Jesus and John the Baptizer had a good news about the kingdom. And it's not the good news you and I tell people for salvation. It was a good news that the kingdom from the heavens is near. You need to repent. Nobody told me that. I never heard about the kingdom from the heavens until I was probably in high school. I still had no clue what it meant. But if you were a Jew living in those days and somebody came along and said the kingdom from the heavens is near, you'd go, oh, that's the kingdom God promised us in the Old Testament. It's near. I didn't think it was coming. I'd given up hope of it. So they said, repent. You need to change your mind. It is near. You didn't think it was coming, and it is. And if you think that it's not coming, which means you don't think Jesus is coming, you don't think the Christ is coming, you think that's going to affect the way you live? Jim right now is in the adult class, is working on a study on the rapture. But it's not a study to prove to us that the rapture is pre-tribulational. The purpose of his study down there is to demonstrate from scriptures that believing in the rapture has practical effects on the way you live. I'm not trying to steal any of Jim's thunder, but just as an example, Paul says in 1 John chapter 3, John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, that the hope, the one having this hope in himself, that is the hope of seeing Christ, purifies himself even as that one is pure. See, the hope of the rapture affects your purity. So the way these people related to that gospel affected them. And we noticed that Jesus sent his disciples out also to preach the same gospel of the kingdom. And yet in Luke 18, towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he told them about his death, burial, and resurrection, and three times in Luke 18, and you can look at the verse on here, three times in Luke 18, it tells us that they did not know what he was talking about, which means the gospel we herald is not the gospel the disciples had been heralding. There are some churches, if you said that today, they'd drag you out the back door and they'd hold you out there for heresy. And yet it's just as plain as day. tells us. Luke tells you three times in verse 18 when Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection, it says they didn't know what he was talking about. It was hidden from them. They didn't understand it. And yet they've been heralding or proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which is a good demonstration that we got two different gospels. But even where we live now, there are other gospels. There is only one gospel that you can believe to be saved. There is not multiple gospels by which a person can be saved. There's one gospel that tells you you're a sinner. That's actually not the gospel. But one gospel that tells you that because you were a sinner, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He was raised again the third day, and he was seen of many. It's the only gospel there is for you to be saved if you're an unsaved person here today. You can believe that. But once you're saved, is that the only thing that God has for you? That gospel? No, there's other things that he calls gospels. Paul actually asked the Ephesians, pray for me that I might have boldness to preach. He called it a mystery gospel. Now, the one thing you know about the gospel for initial salvation, it wasn't a mystery. Isaiah actually is quite clear on many aspects of that gospel in Isaiah 53. And therefore, we demonstrated that even during the gospel time, Jesus told his disciples that this was going to happen. They didn't get it, but he told it to them. But he had a gospel that was a mystery, and it's a gospel that stabilizes Christians. Going back to the initial gospel for salvation is something that can help with your stabilization, but it's not the gospel that stabilizes you. There is a good news that Paul talks about in Romans 16, refers to it in Ephesians 6. It's a gospel that stabilizes you, helps you become a stable Christian. So you start with the gospel, but then there's things you have to learn that takes you beyond that gospel. You don't have to get up every morning and go, I live the Christian life today. Do I still believe Jesus Christ died for my sins? He was buried and rose again? Yes, I still believe that. Okay, now I'm ready to live the Christian life. Your Christian life entails more than just going back to the gospel. And so when these people were turning to a different gospel, and this very issue, the reason, if you think I'm belaboring this point, I'm doing so because this is the very issue that messed people up in their understanding of Galatians. These Christians were not telling people a different gospel for initial salvation. They were going from a gospel or a good news about how your Christian life is to be lived to a different gospel. They were going from a gospel about the ministry of the Spirit, and we showed these last week. That Paul, the issue in Galatians was not about people turning to a different way to get saved in the past. It's that you started, Paul says in Galatians. Let's go look at this. Let's get to Galatians and we'll look at this and then we'll eventually move into our new stuff today. But Galatians 3, look at this in Galatians 3. I mean, this is the heart. This tells you right here what the problem was. All you have to do is read this. It's one of the simplest things in understanding what the problem in Galatians was. Are you foolish, or literally mindless Galatians? Who's bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? That is, Paul laid out in such detail the accomplishment of Christ. Then in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you or learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit? So these people have received the Spirit. They're believers. Did you receive the Spirit from the works of the law or from a hearing of faith? Well, they're going to go, well, no, we didn't do it by works of the law. We heard by faith. Okay, so then he goes on and asks the question. So are you so foolish in having begun by the Spirit? So again, these are believers. They did begin the Christian life by the Spirit. Are you now being perfected or matured by the flesh? That's the problem. The problem is, and one of the things he does, and it's laid out in other places, Paul lays it out in Romans 7 too, is that these were believers that started living by the ministry of the Spirit, but somebody else comes along and they give them another gospel, which Paul says isn't really a good news. Well, let's put it this way. If you're going along enjoying what God's given you, and you're just reveling in the greatness of your salvation, and the things that God's providing your salvation, and somebody else comes along and going, hey, you don't have the whole story. You guys, this would be for the males, you males need to get circumcised. And you guys need to start keeping the law. Circumcision was just the first step in keeping the law. If you were a good Jew, you knew that keeping the law without being circumcised was meaningless. So you need to get circumcised, and then as you go through the rest of the book, it's by law, which is why he says in verse 2, he said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by a hearing of faith? And when you turn to works of law, what are you relying upon according to verse 3? Your flesh. Nobody led by the Spirit. We did this earlier in our study in Acts. Nobody who is following the Spirit's lead lives by law. Because the Spirit does not lead you to live by law. We looked at scriptures in which Paul says, the one being led by the Spirit is under no kind of law. You, whatever kind of law it is, you're not under it if you're being led by the Spirit. Does that include the Mosaic law? It certainly does, because it's a kind of law. Does it include the Ten Commandments, which is Mosaic law? Yes, because it's law. So if it's law, the Spirit doesn't lead you that way. So if a person's trying to keep law, you can be guaranteed they're not following the Spirit's lead, no matter what they say. I've got scriptures that say otherwise. We've looked at them already. So when we come here to Galatians 3, and Paul brings this up, this is the heartbeat of the issue. They've turned to a different gospel, which Paul says it's not really a different gospel. Because you've got Christians that have been going on enjoying their salvation. Somebody comes along and says, you guys got to start keeping the law to be saved. And by saved, we're not talking, we looked at this last week, by saved we're not talking about initially saved, we're talking about present tense salvation. Sometimes we popularly call it growth. Again, Christians have problems because we're sloppy. We see the word saved, we always say past. And yet, we looked at words where Paul said last week, we looked at one of the easiest verses to demonstrate at the end of Romans 13, where Paul says, now our salvation is nearer than when we believe. What do you mean it's nearer? I've already saved. Paul's talking about salvation in the future. Future. I guess we're starting back here. Past. Future. It's in the future. Because that's when Christ comes back. And this also is salvation. What's going on in my daily life is also salvation. Romans 1, or Philippians 1, 6. The one that began a good work in you will perform it. He will carry it to its completion right up until the day of Jesus Christ. He started a work back there in initially saving me. So what's he doing in the present time then? Tap dancing? No, he's still saving me. This is still salvation. What's he going to do in the future when Christ comes back? It's going to be finished salvation. So there's salvation back here. This is salvation. That's salvation. And see, Christians are sloppy that way. Because we hear saved, salvation, and all this, and we think it's all back there. You can just be discerning when you read, to look at things when you come across words. And be discerning and say, it says saved there. It's talking about past, present, future. You know, maybe it's not even talking about any of this. There's a place where the word saved is used by Luke over in the book of Acts. And it says, what is it? About 120 souls were saved. I can't remember the number. And it's not talking about spiritual salvation at all. It's about 120 people that didn't drown in the drink when there was a shipwreck that Paul was on. Had nothing whatsoever to do with spiritual salvation. It was about physical salvation. There's places where the word saved are used in the Gospels of people that are healed. And it's not talking about spiritual salvation. It's talking about physical salvation. You go look it up in a Greek lexicon, and even Greek lexicographers, some of whom are unsaved men, even they can see that it has not a spiritual connotation. It's talking about physical things. So, if you can kind of keep this in mind then, we move on then to the next issue that we have to deal with today. And I've got to break this because I'm in the wrong spot here. There, this is what we want. We're going to start with this. If you go back now to in Galatians, back to chapter 1. Let's read what Paul says here. And again, we've got another word here that, in my opinion, people haven't taken the time to really examine it. I find a lot of times simply going and look, and you can't do this with everything. But simply going and just looking in a concordance at a way a word is used and looking at, not just one or two occurrences, one or two occurrences sometimes will illustrate a word. But sometimes you have to look at all of them and you're going to find things that are going to tell you otherwise. And so we come to Galatians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Which, it's not really another, that is, it's not similar. And notice up there at the end of this when it says in the fourth line down there, really wish I had my laser pointer back. We have a it looks like an ETE and it looks like a PDU and then an O and a B, but that's really heteron. Okay, that
P letter is a row, it's R, and the V letter is actually an N. So heteron, different, heteros, it's a different gospel. And then he comes into the next line over here, and he says, it is not a similar other. Those are the two words for other, that word there and this word up here. That's different, this is similar. He says, so it's a different gospel, and it's not similar. It's not a similar one. Verse 7, which is not similar, only there are some who are troubling or disturbing you, and they want to pervert or distort the gospel concerning Christ. Literally concerning the Christ. It's not the main thing we're going to get at here. Then he says in verse 8, but even though we, Paul's including himself there. This isn't hyperbola. He's being very honest. Even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach or announce to you a gospel contrary to or alongside that which we preached to you, let him be, New American Standard, accursed. There we got you, Tim. Right there. Paul tells you this gospel brings a curse on people. And what can a curse mean if you're a believer? But going to hell. And of course, if you're reformed in the faith, you say, well, being accursed means you didn't lose your salvation. It meant you never had it in the first place. You're already lost. If you're Arminian on the other side, they say, well, maybe you were saved, but you lost your salvation. They come out the same way. Either way, the guy ends up in hell. But this isn't what Paul's talking about. He says it again, verse 9, as we have said before, and so I say to you again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Now, I translate this. You notice I didn't translate him accursed up here. Because that immediately takes us in a direction that isn't particularly what Paul wants us to think about. Now, I be honest. I think accursed isn't a bad translation. But it has a connotation to it that most of us don't get. And therefore, I'm avoiding it. Because literally, the word means, and it doesn't literally mean this. Set aside. Literally, these letters here mean up, and this is tithemi, meaning to put. So literally the main word means to put up. Put it up on the shelf. But put up doesn't sound quite right. It's awkward in English. Set aside, I think, is a better idea. It's something that's set aside. Now let's look at some illustrations of actually how this word is used, and you're going to see it doesn't mean what most people think it means. It's just a simple matter of looking at some of the places where the word occurs. So look with me in your Bibles at Acts 23. Now in Acts 23, Paul has been arrested at the temple for some things that have gone on. He's actually guilty of it. He's actually innocent of the things they've claimed against him. Okay. There's another issue going on here, and if we have a little time at the end today, we may hit it. Okay. But in Acts chapter 23, in this context, let's go down to verse 12. I think that's the first verse we have here. It says in verse 12, where Paul's being held here, he says, and when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy or a plot, bound themselves under an oath, saying that they should neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now, did you see in that verse in the New American Standard, did you see that they cursed themselves? Did you see it in your English Bible? Let's read it again. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath that they should neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now, I'm just curious because I don't know all the translations. I'm looking at New American Standard here. But is there anybody that has a Bible that actually says they put themselves under a curse? I mean, they might. King James? New King James? ESV? NIV? Nobody has it. You know why? Because, see, that whole idea of being a curse doesn't make any sense to us in this passage. But it's actually the word in there that they bound themselves under an oath. Literally, they set themselves aside. What from? From eating and drinking. These guys are going to be thwarted, by the way. These guys are going to get real thirsty and real hungry because God's going to protect Paul. Because these guys are determined to kill him. But they're saying, we've sworn ourselves off. We have set ourselves aside. We've put ourselves up on the shelf. Or, we have put ourselves under a curse to not eat or drink. You know what, for me? Putting myself under the rule to not eat or drink would be a curse. Because you can only go so long without drinking water.
Those of you, how many of you have been working out or been out in this heat much lately and you find that you get thirsty real fast? I remember I did some years ago, Ben Orth and I did a hike up across Saddle Mountain. We camped up about midway across the top. We went up on the end down by the river, about midway up there. We camped and then walked out the next day. We thought we took a lot of water with us. But you know what? It got a little hot on Saturday morning on our way down. And we ran out of water, I'd say an hour and a half before we came down the mountain. And we were thirsty. I'm not kidding. I don't ever in my life remember being as thirsty as that. Of course, I perspire like crazy, so the water is going out of me really fast. But I was miserable. I would say putting myself away to say I'm not going to eat or not going to drink until I accomplish the thing, it could potentially be a curse. But it's not a curse to hell. It's a curse in the sense that you're setting yourself aside from the normal way of life. Okay? It goes on there, verse 13. And it says, "And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and elders and said," same thing, "we've bound ourselves under a solemn oath." Literally, we have set ourselves aside to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. And then you jump down, skip over a few verses, and jump down to verse 21. Three times we have this. In fact, literally in this, that last verse, in verse 14, literally, "by a setting aside, we have set aside." It's actually, it's two times. We have both the noun and the verb together. But if you look down in verse 21, it says, "And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow,'" this is verse 20, "'to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him. They have bound themselves," notice this, "under a curse." Now they put the word curse in there. "But not to eat or drink until they slay him or kill him. And now they're ready and waiting for him promise." So here's a good place to illustrate that this word anathema, to set aside, to set up, had the idea of to set oneself aside from what you would normally do. What would be the normal routine of daily life? Drink and eat. In fact, I'm sure the Roman army in their day, they trudged across a lot of that really dry country across the Middle East, and I'm sure they knew very well what it was like to keep full water bottles, and by water bottles, you know, they had big skins of water that they would carry around with them. They knew how vital that was. And so to go and say you're not going to drink was to put oneself aside from the normal way that you lived. Even if you were a soldier at war, you drank water. Okay, they weren't dumb. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Again, now this is a place where they translated in your Bible's curse, and this is a place where people, because they translate it this way, and because people don't think about what they're saying when they interpret things, they make some pretty stupid statements. And I'm sorry if you don't like the word stupid, but I don't know how else to explain the way they explain this. Sorry if that offended you. I shouldn't say that. I apologize for saying stupid. I don't want to put it on your back. Verse 1. "I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." I'm just going to stop there. Simple terms, Paul is expressing here the fact that he has a strong feeling for his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites. He'd like to see them all get saved, or as many as possible. I can get that. There's a lot of you that have come out of families where you have parents that aren't believers, siblings that aren't believers, and you'd do just about anything you could do to see them come to salvation, if that were possible. And so Paul says here, "I would be willing. I myself would," and he actually expresses the word "wish." It's one of the few times we have the word "to make a vow." "I would make a vow," is what Paul says there, that first word, "I would wish." "I would make a vow to God that I would be set aside to be myself," or myself to be set aside, "from the Christ on behalf of my brothers." Now I want you to think about this. This is what you get when you read commentaries on this, as they say, Paul's saying he would be willing to give up his salvation if they'd get saved. Now think about that. If they, by being saved, would be saved because Paul gave up his salvation, what does that make Paul? it makes Paul the savior. Paul's not that stupid. And that's not what Paul meant. It's this last phrase at the very top line, those last few words, from the Christ. What Paul would have been willing to do would have been willing to give up the benefits that he was experiencing by being in the Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Did Paul do that? Did Paul ever give up his benefits that were his in Christ for others? 1 Corinthians 9, he says he did that. Paul said, you know what? I'm not under law. But Paul says, when I'm around people that are under law, I live like I am under law. Most of us today go, why do you do that? Paul says, so I can win them. I don't want to come in there with people that are keeping kosher law and say, oh, I'm not under law anymore. I'm a ham steak. Paul didn't do that. Paul gave up the freedom benefit that he had in Christ to be free of all men. And made himself, as Paul said, the slave of all that he might win some. In other words, when Paul using the word anathema here to be set aside, Paul's simply saying, I'd be willing to be set aside from these benefits. He's not saying I give up my salvation. He's not saying I lose my salvation. He's given up the benefit. Think about it. You live by grace. Paul was willing to say, I'm willing to live under law once in a while for their sake. To use another example, you are free, likewise, to eat any meat that's set before you. That's, without controversy, that's true. You can eat any meat. You as a believer can... You, I was going to state it the proper way. You as a believer are not required to observe a specific day of the week. The Lord's Day, Saturday. Sunday's Lordian Day. Okay. It's not the Sabbath. You as a believer, you can drink wine if you want. Those are all things you are entitled to do as a believer under grace. If you have a question with that, go read Romans 14. But you know what? Not all believers understand that, because some believers are still immature and they still have problems. Who bears the responsibility for the immature? The immature? Are we supposed to say, get on with it, buck up, you can do it, you're under grace? No, Paul says you are the one that bear the responsibility. He says at the first verses of Romans 15, the mature bear the weight of the problems the immature have. And Paul says, if you run roughshod over the immature with your rights, Paul says, you aren't walking according to love. You ought to bear their problems, which means, yeah, maybe you're going to have... I am not a vegetarian. Right, Kate? What's one of my favorite sayings at our house? What? No meat? Drive my daughter nuts. What? No meat? I like meat. See? I've got a daughter. She's not a vegetarian, but there's days she could just about be a vegetarian. She really likes to eat all her veggies. Good for her. She may be healthier than me. Okay. But in the context of Romans, Paul is indicating that in Romans 14, he'd become a vegetarian. Not all the time, but around those people that were. And they were vegetarians for religious reasons. They were avoiding any meat, so they never accidentally ate meat offered idols. They were so afraid of that, that they just had be... Paul indicates that in the first part of Romans 14, they gave up eating any meat. Okay. And Paul didn't come along and go, well, I'm not going to have my freedom impugned upon or impinged upon by your conscience problem. So I'm going to teach you about grace so that I can eat what I want. Paul never once says that. If that's a conclusion we draw, we miss his point. Paul's point is you back off and let God do his work. He will, Philippians 1:6, mature them by grace. You might have to put up with it for 1 year. You might have to put up with it for 2 years. But God will mature them, and those issues will become non-issues in God's time. And in the meantime, what do you get to do? What we started off talking about with before we ever got to our message this morning, we were talking about our brothers and sisters and some of the issues, is... you get the opportunity to actually see Christ lived out through you. It is human nature for you to stand up for your rights. That's human nature. That's not God. That's human nature. It's part of your sin nature to stick up for your rights. But for you to give up your rights for the sake of others, that's Christ-likeness. Because what did he do when he went to the cross? What does Peter say? He was an innocent one that bore the sins of the guilty. He gave up his rights. He had every right to not go to the cross. So I'm just trying to give you some illustrations of what Paul's talking about here so that you understand this. Because people come over here and they misstate this case. They misrepresent what Paul's saying. Paul is not talking about being cursed to hell so they could get saved. Paul's saying he'd be willing to give up those things. And did Paul do that? Yes. I think what Paul doesn't do that he suggests he would be willing to do is Paul saying, I would be willing to make a vow that I live like that forever. That's what seems to be what Paul's getting at. But Paul didn't make that vow. You know why Paul didn't make that vow? Because Paul knew better than that. He knew that by his doing that, he wasn't going to save more people. But when he was around those people, he would, around them, give up those rights. And you know what? You guys do this, don't you? I think most of you, are mature enough that there's things that you might do in one setting that when you're around believers in another setting, you don't do it. And you don't do it specifically for yourself. You do it for their sake. Because you're more concerned for them than you are for what you can and can't do. I trust you guys are like that. I think most of you are. I've been around some of you. There's some things that some of you do that I know for a fact that when you're around believers that have issues with this thing or that thing, I know you don't do it. And you don't bring it up. You're more concerned for them. That's what this is. Now, let's turn to another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, as Paul's coming to the close of this letter, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. And then he has this expression, Maranatha, our Lord comes. But it's this expression here, if he does not love the Lord. And the word for love isn't the word agape even. It's the word phileo. If he's not even fond of the Lord, let him be again, set aside. Now, again, who's he writing to when he writes the Corinthians? Believers. So is he saying, if there's some unsaved people around you, because they're the only people that don't love the Lord, aren't fond of the Lord. Are there believers that don't love the Lord? Yeah, there are Christians that don't love the Lord. We know that because we have scriptures in the New Testament that indicate, hey, if you're doing this, you're not loving God. I don't care what, you can tell me you're loving God. But the scriptures say, you're not. When John writes 1 John, he actually has to tell the young men. That means they've matured to the stage that they know how to be strong. The word of God is at ease in them. They're not wrestling with some of things. The young believers are still wrestling with some of this. These guys have gotten beyond that wrestling with some of those things in the word of God. And they know how to overcome Satan. So they know how to deal with the satanic attack. They know how to put on the armor of God. Which also means they know how to deal with their flesh. But they're at a stage in their Christian life where their struggle is with the world system. So they've dealt with the flesh, Satan, kind of shows you the progression. They're at that last enemy, the enemy that I honestly have to tell you, I still really, not that I don't ever struggle with the others, but I still really struggle with loving the world system. Really gets the better of me at times. Things that I want to do, things I want to have, things that I want to accomplish, for what purpose? Sometimes it just comes down to the world system thing. And he says, stop loving the world. He tells them, it's an imperative, present imperative in the Greek. Stop loving the world. Neither the things that are in the world. And then he goes through and he delineates them. And then he says, for the one that's loving the world system, the love for the world system does not have a love for the Father. In other words, you can't do both as a Christian. You can't say, I love the world a little bit and then I love God a little bit. And there's some Christians that they do a real good dance with this. I love God, but I love the world, but I love God. And they're trying to jump back and forth, and the thing is, you really can't do it. We do kind of move back and forth between those at times. But some believers are really trying to keep, they're trying to do it real fast. I actually have had a believer that actually told me they wanted to know what loving the world system was. They wanted to really understand the world system and how not to love it and how not to engage in idolatry so that they could stop loving it so that God could make them rich. Because I've made the comment in church once that God doesn't trust most Christians with money because most of us love it too much. So most of us don't have a whole lot because we put too much of our confidence in what we have. And this person drew the conclusion, well, if I can figure out how not to love it, then maybe God will trust me with a lot of money. The very thing I was like, that right there shows you there's the problem, isn't it? Now, all of that to say that not all believers are loving God. Not all believers are loving the Lord. Because if you're not loving the family of God, and in the context of 1 Corinthians, has there ever been an issue on love in the book of 1 Corinthians? That's why we have the classic love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. But 1 Corinthians 13 wasn't given to us to read at weddings. It was given to tell a bunch of Christians, you can have the best gift in the world. The best gift in the world is always your gift. But the best gift in the world, if you don't use it in love, it's nothing. If I don't get up here and use my gift to pastor teacher in love, it's just like a little kid sitting up here banging on a pan. And it's really cool when a little kid gets a pan and a spoon and bangs on it. It's cool for about 5 or 10 seconds. That 11th second for Tim is starting to push it. And by the time you're at 15, it's like, okay, we need to take that away. Okay, give him a spoon and let him beat on a pillow. You get the point. And that's exactly what Paul says. You're just a banging drum, a clanging cymbal. You're just noisemaker. So did these people have love issues? Yes, they had love issues. They had issues with loving the believers. Again, you go through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a really good letter to show that people can be really busy for God. Busy for God. They are running here and there. They're very religious. And yet they're doing it in their own strength, and it really, in the end, amounts to nothing. It's a heap of stuff that's going to go through the fire and get burned up. Thank God. Because I've got more of a pile of that stuff than I would care to know. Thank God God's going to burn it up. And I'm not going to have to carry around with me that load of worthless works I've done in church. Or for the church. Or for saints. And I've done it out of my own strength, out of my own power, and not out of love. So when Paul makes this statement here in verse 22, if anyone is not fond of the Lord, let him be set aside. And I think it goes back in the whole context of the book of Galatians. You can have people, he says, that are real active for God and they're busy and they're zealous and they're teaching 20 Bible studies a week. Or they're there at every meeting. They're the person that organizes everybody. They get up there and they serve, but they're doing it not out of love. They're doing it out of duty. They're doing it out of showing off. They're doing it to make themselves feel better, fill in the blank. But they're doing it for some reason other than real love for the Lord. Put them on the shelf. You don't need them. And I don't think Paul's saying, you guys put them on the shelf. I think Paul's expressing, shelve them. It's a tough thing for us to say that sometimes about other Christians. But it's a good thing for us to remind. None of us are indispensable. I remind myself of that on a regular basis. God, you'd do your work here with this church if I had to leave, if you took me out. I'm not indispensable. You're the one that does the work. You're the one that's faithful. I trust that I'm being used by God. I trust that God can do this. But if I started acting like that, God could put me on the shelf. Okay. No, it's not what we choose. None of us likes to be put on the shelf. But sometimes God puts us on the shelf to get our attention. Okay. I also have a passage from Mark 14:70, where Peter uses this. Now, to be honest, in Mark 14:70, this is a possibility here where Peter, in using this word, maybe has a little stronger connotation than we've seen in some of the others. But this has to do with his denial when he's standing around with these other people. They listen. They go, listen, we can hear you. We're listening. You're from Galilee. You're one of them. And it says Peter began to curse and to swear. And by curse, he didn't mean using curse words. And by swear, he didn't use swearing in the sense I grew up swearing were naughty words. Both of these words are talking about where Peter's, I think, really saying, hey, if I'm lying, let me be cursed. Let me be set aside. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Give me the Torah. I'd swear on him. I don't know this man. This is what he means when he's talking about curse and swearing. I think most of us probably get that. But Peter's saying, I'd be willing to be cursed. In what sense? Set aside. He doesn't delineate exactly how to be set aside. Maybe by that he's saying, you know, what was the thing we used to say as a kid? Cross my heart, hope to die. Maybe Peter's in cursing. Let me be killed! Doesn't think I'm going to go to hell. But let me be killed if I'm lying. Okay, I don't know. The Gospels do not delineate precisely what it is that he said when he made this statement. Now, there's one other passage in Galatians chapter 2, and I find this interesting. Right in our own book of Galatians, we have a verb form of this word used. And it's very plain. This isn't an anathema. This isn't a curse. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also, and it was because of revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were somebodies of reputation, for fear that I might then be running or had run in vain. But it's back here in verse 2 at the first part of this where he says, I went up because of a revelation, and I submitted to them, the New American Standard says. I literally... this is, I think, set before or set up before them. In other words, you want to hear my gospel? It's as though Peter, as though Paul said, here, I set it up before him. Take a look at it. Now, he's not writing it down and showing them, but I think he's standing before all these people and verbally setting it right out there in front of all of them for them to hear, setting it up. Paul's not saying, I took the gospel and accursed it before all of them. It's not what he's saying. It says anathema. It's actually, in this case, it's anathemao. I set it up there for all of them to hear. That's what he's doing. So what is it, if we stop and think about this then, what is it one last place. Luke 21:5, where the disciples are talking with Jesus, they look at the stones, and the things that are dedicated, set in order. So in other words, things that were set to the, if you gave gifts to the temple, you didn't give a gift to the temple and then walk back up to the temple and say, hey, I gave you my lawn. Just, this is really a stupid example, but you get the point. I gave you my lawnmower. Can I borrow it today? I got to mow my lawn. It's been set aside from normal use. You gave it as a gift. More appropriate. I gave you a lamb. I brought a lamb up here. Gave it as a gift to the temple. Could I shear that lamb now today? Take the wool? You set it aside from normal use. You dedicated it or set it aside from your normal use. You brought some wheat or grain of some sort, brought it up there. Could I borrow a cup of my wheat that I brought yesterday? You set it aside from normal use. See, you get the point? Again, I'm probably belaboring this, but I'm really trying to get you to see. Have we seen any occurrences of this word in the New Testament where the word implies cursed so that one goes to hell? Have we seen that? No. Because the word meant, if in any sense cursed, it meant cursed in the sense that it's set aside from normal use, normal function. Now with that then, we look at this. Anathema involves the act of setting aside and involves a curse only so far as something is cursed by being set aside from regular common use. It does not mean cursed to hell. If you look up Bible dictionaries and such, many of them may give that idea. And it just goes to show you they haven't really studied and thought and considered the actual usages of the word. because that definition doesn't fit these. Oh, it might fit maybe Romans 9:3 if they don't understand what Paul meant, and it might fit those two statements in Galatians 1. But I think we have a preponderance of evidence to the contrary that shows you there's another way it can be understood. Now, I want to go off the outline for the last little bit of our study here today. We'll come back and we'll pick up and talk about justification next week. But I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to flip over in your Bibles to the book of Acts, in Acts, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 21. I want to begin reading the verse 15, Acts 21, verse 15. I want you to see what happens here. Okay. Acts 21, verse 15. And after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came along with us, taking us to Manassan of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began then to relate, one by one, the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they were glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Now do you get this? We are, at this point, we are at about 58 A.D., we are, stop and think about that, 58 A.D., am I getting this right? 28 years, is that right? I'm not saying that right. 30, yeah, yeah, 28 years, okay. I can do math in my head real fast. It just didn't sound right. This is 28 years after the church has started. This is, in reality, about 15 years after Paul began heralding his message. And it's in that context now that you've got people that are still busy keeping the law in Jerusalem. And they have been told about you. I just read a commentary the other day. They heard a vicious lie about Paul, a vicious rumor. What was it? That you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. And you know what? If you read the book of Galatians and you were a Jew and you were out there where in Galatia, where that letter went, you would think, why am I bothering with circumcising my boys? If you're a Jewish Christian. Because Paul said, circumcision does nothing for you. That's a, you know. Victor Borga does nothing for you. Okay. So he says, so then they will certainly hear that you are come together. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them, purify yourselves along with them, pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have heard or told about you. And that you yourself walk orderly, keeping the law. Paul didn't keep the law all the time. In fact, Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 9, you know what? When I'm around lawless people, Paul says, I'm not lawless, but I'm not diligent about law keeping, is what he gets at. In other words, if you're around Gentiles that don't know what the law was, are you going to be a uptight, feisty, law keeping Jew around them? Oh, we shouldn't say that. We shouldn't do that. Don't do that. Oh, don't touch that. Paul says, I didn't do that around them. Remember, Paul became all things to all men. So when he was around people that kept law. When he was around people that weren't kept law, he didn't worry about it. And he didn't do it for himself. He did it for their sake. And he goes on. Verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles, who have believed, we wrote having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. In other words, we haven't got there yet in Acts 15, but this is what they decided years earlier. Gentiles don't have to keep the law. They already decided that. Gentiles don't have to keep the law. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the law. We did have four things that we wanted them to do. Those four things. Then Paul took the men the next day, purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days. Very careful. Now pay attention to this. giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. What did he say? The sacrifice was offered. This is 28 years after Christ has died, risen, ascended into heaven, and these guys are still involved in the sacrificial system. And most Christians don't ever pay attention to that. But it says right there it was a sacrifice. There's no way you can get around this. And if this is a Nazarite vow, which it looks like because they're going to shave their heads, and shaving your heads was the way you finished your Nazarite vow, but you couldn't do it without offering a series of, I don't remember if it was three or four sacrifices, but you can look at them over in the book of Leviticus. And Paul goes along with this. And you know what happens? They see a Gentile that's been with Paul. They see Paul at the temple, and they assume that Paul took that Gentile in there, and they grab Paul, and they just about kill the guy. The Jews do. Not the Jewish Christians, not the Jewish believers, the unsaved Jews. A trial ensues, kind of a whipped-together trial down before some officials that are down there, and all of this stuff goes on. What ends up happening is let's put it this way. When you choose to be out of the will of God, you oftentimes do not make clear, rational choices. And Paul, out of fear for what was happening to him, fearing for his life, says, I appeal to Caesar! There was no reason that Paul had to appeal to Caesar. But he did it because he freaked out. That's my interpretation. You may disagree with me. But I think he freaked out, said he appealed to Caesar, and as a result, they said, okay, you appeal to Caesar. Eventually, they're going to say, to Caesar you go. And I want you to flip over to Acts 24. That's Acts 21. What's happened in between now is Paul's been able to share his testimony a couple of times. And then Paul ends up over on the coast, west of Jerusalem, in Caesarea Philippi over there at the coast. And he's in the maritime prison over there, and he's kept under guard. And there are different Roman officials that come by once in a while, and they bring Paul out. Oh, they get the record. Here's this guy, Paul. And they bring him in, and they talk to him. And you know what does not happen in the time that Paul spends over there in that maritime prison? Paul is not actively engaging in evangelism, and nobody gets saved as a direct result of Paul's ministry. He talks to these Roman officials, but none of them ever believe. In fact, the one guy says, Paul, much learning's made you mad. That's their evaluation of it. Now I want you to look, Acts 24, look with me at verse 23. Well, let's go to verse 22. And it says, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off. These are some Jews that had come up here. Off saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your cause. And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody, and yet to have some freedom. That is, they didn't prevent any of his friends from ministering him, so his friends could come and talk with him. Okay. And some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and they sent for Paul, and they heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus, and he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. And then he would, and when I find time, I'll summon to you. And at the same time, too, this is very important, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. So on a regular basis, he's bringing Paul in there. Guy never gets saved, but he's always hoping Paul will pay him a little bribe or something. And verse 27, and after 2 years had passed, Paul spends 2 years over at this maritime prison in this situation. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus and wished to do the Jews a favor, and Felix left Paul in prison. 2 years Paul's sitting over there. What would you call 2 years sitting in a maritime prison doing nothing but getting interviewed by some Roman officials, none of whom ever believed the gospel? What would you call that? I'd call that being set aside or put on the shelf. Because you know what Paul did? Paul, before those Jewish believers in Rome, basically preached a different gospel, because he said, you know what? It's okay for you to keep the law. And 28 years after the church had started, Paul should have stood his ground and said, listen, I've got a better way of life than law. It's not a lawless life. See, people hear us say that and they think, oh, you're saying, what, Christians can go out and get drunk and carry on with other women and do all kinds of things? You ever hear us say that kind of thing, everyone, when we're at church? We're saying there's a better way of life than living by a set of rules. It's what Paul says in Galatians. It's called following the lead of the Spirit. That's a lot better way to live. It's a lot better way to live. Dan took some of us on a hiking trip back a few years ago. We went up in the mountains. You know the one thing I really liked about that? I probably could have figured out where we were, but I would have had to religiously and diligently follow a map and trace our trail and be taking readings and trying to make sure. You know what I did? I had a guide that had been on the trail before. I just had to follow his lead. And you know what? Never had a bit of problem. Well, except for that one little hike across that rib where we were trying to figure out how to get over that one spot. Apart from that, it was a good hike. Right, Andrew? But Dan was the only one that paid the price for that because his sleeping bag was the one that got loose. So everybody else, nobody got hurt. That was a good thing. But it was nice. Dan was the guy. We followed his lead. And we didn't have to follow a law of a map going, what do I do next? Follow the lead of the Spirit. And the Bible tells us how you follow the lead of the Spirit. Now, some of you may, let's put this, I've talked with other believers in different settings, and we've talked about this here. And some believers don't like what we talked about today because they don't like to think that Paul ever made a mistake, that Paul ever did anything wrong. But again, every time I read the book of Acts, I remember the first time I went through this, I didn't even know about this. I knew almost zilch, really, about how the Christian life is to live. The first time I went through this, I thought, what in the world is Paul doing? What is he? He's like going back on everything I know that Paul's ever written. I couldn't figure it out. But then a friend, and I said, something to my friend, and he goes, well, let's go look in our commentary. So we got out the Dallas Theological Seminary. It's called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Popped it open. And they said, well, all Paul is doing his 1 Corinthians 9 things, being all things to all men. Okay, well, that settled the issue. I scratched my head a lot, still going, I'm still not really sure in this context that was the right thing. And if it was really the right thing, then why did Paul land himself in jail for 2 years? I don't get it. In other words, in simple terms, the very anathema, and by the way, I think when we study that, if you study this out, I think you can demonstrate that Paul probably wrote the letter to the Galatians while he was en route to this very event in Jerusalem that happens in Acts 21. He writes it when he's up in the Aegean Sea up around the north side, and there are some people from Galatia that join his group, according to Luke, and they come in there, and Paul sets off on foot. The rest of them go by ship, and Paul spends about a week on foot walking on land. Why? I don't know for sure, but I almost kind of sometimes wonder if Paul isn't up there on land thinking, you know what, I've got this feast in Jerusalem that I need to go to. I need to go to this. But I've got this problem in the Galatian churches, and I should go to Galatia and take care of this problem, but I want to go to this Jewish feast. And if you think Paul wasn't thinking that, all you have to do is read Acts, that when he stops to talk to the elders at Ephesus, he doesn't go to Ephesus. He stays in Miletus and sends for him because Luke tells us he determined he wasn't going to spend time in Asia because he was going to get to Jerusalem. So it tells you, his goal was to get to Jerusalem, and I'm not going to be waylaid by taking time in Asia. He didn't take time in Galatia either. So Paul, on the way, sits down, and he writes the Galatians a letter instead of going and taking care of it in person. Continues on his trip, and in that letter, his opening words say, let it be set aside. What happens to Paul? He gets set aside for doing the very thing he had written about. Not probably more than a month earlier. Kind of ironic, isn't it? What happens after this? Paul ends up in Rome. And Paul, finally, by Acts 28, God gets it through Paul's head. You know what? God really is done with Israel and with the law. And from that time on, Paul makes some pretty strong statements about the law. Things that up to that point he had not been as strong with. So anathema, accursed, as you see, means to be set aside. It can happen to us. You can be set aside. I can be set aside on the shelf. And in that context, it's because we teach or say something that is not in keeping with what God wants for Christian living, the way he's designed our Christian lives to be lived. Now, we're going to come back next week
We trust we'll finish the outline at that time. Hopefully the Lord will come in between. This will all make perfect sense to us. But if that is not his determination, then next week we're going to look at the issue of justification. And we'll look at how justification fits into this. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. And though the Apostle Paul didn't go to Galatia and take care of the problem that was in Galatia, he wrote a letter. We benefit from that. You certainly work that into your plan because we get the letter from Galatians, a great letter that talks to us about living and following the lead of the Spirit, which is far superior than trying to live by a rule, than trying to live by law. So, Lord, as that Spirit directs us to who we are as believers in Christ, directs us to your current work, directs us to think about who we are and who your Son Jesus Christ is on our behalf right now, who he is right now for our sake. Help us to follow that lead. Help us to follow that lead, as Paul said, that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for this time together. Thankful for the grace that you've extended to us. And thankful even for mistakes that people have made, because, again, we're reminded the work that's been begun in us, it'll be carried out. You might set us on the side for a while. You might set us on the shelf for a while. But you still keep doing your work. And so we're thankful for how the Apostle Paul learned that lesson. And we trust that some of us may at times get set on the side. We too will learn those lessons. So that in the end, you are glorified. Because it's your work. You started it. It's being carried out. And it will be finished. Not by us, but by your Spirit. And we thank you for this then. Amen.